But it's powerful. In fact, the worship team is working on it, hoping to be able to learn it. It's complicated technically, but it is so simple lyrically that it just has power. Because Jesus, he went to the cross for us. That our shame, our burdens, our sin was on him. I was conflicted about showing this again this week. We showed it last week because it basically just stole my whole sermon. Maybe I stole it. I don't know. So that's my plagiarism copyright disclosure for you today. But before we get to what I'd like to share with you today, I do want to direct your attention to the back of the bulletin where we have our prayer requests. And our educator for the week, and I failed to mention this morning and embarrass her, is Amanda Spires. And she is a homeschooler. I know her three kids, and she has her job cut out for her. I'm just teasing. They're all sitting here. Dominic did a fantastic job. Thank you for leading us in communion today. Keep Amanda in your prayers this week as she... Homeschooling is not easy, as neither is teaching the public school system or any... really in any environment. So keep her in your prayers for sure. There are a number of prayer requests that are on the back here, and I can't go over all of them just for time's sake. But one that I do want to highlight that is new is Craig Hellman, who is Eric Hellman's father and Joy's husband, died Friday night, Saturday morning, overnight at home. He was battling cancer, and funeral arrangements are pending. Is that Tuesday, Julie? You said Tuesday from 5 to 9. Okay, so Tuesday from 5 to 9 is the visitation. Wednesday at 11 will be the funeral. And is that in Ellettsville at Chandler or over here? Okay, at Ellettsville. If you're in doubt, check the church's Facebook page, and we'll have it on there for you. And then one that came to us last night that we did not make into the bulletin was a friend of Caleb Hutchison's, whose name is Wes. He's 23. Am I getting this right, Amanda? Wes is 23 years old and was on his way to Panama and just collapsed unexpectedly and went into cardiac arrest and died. They tried to revive him with CPR and they were unable to. But Caleb is, of course, heartbroken over the loss of his good friend. So keep Wes, his family and friends in your prayers as well as they grieve and mourn for him. So this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about third part in this series of four, where we're going through the last seven sayings of Jesus. And these last seven sayings of Jesus all come from the cross. Bill has already given us the first two, which are the first four. He's doubled them up. So we've covered the first four sayings of Jesus today. I want us to look at the fifth and the sixth sayings of Jesus. But before we get there, I'm a history buff, and so I love to talk about history. I love to hear about history. I love to read about history. I read a bedtime story to our kids at night, and then I lay on their floor while they're falling asleep. I read history books. So I'm kind of a dork, and that's okay. We all have our thing, okay? But one of the things that I also love is aviation, and it's one of the things I've always wanted to do. My grandfather flew, was a pilot, my dad flew, and so I feel like it's in my blood, and that's something that I'd love to learn how to do someday, is actually be able to fly. And so when you combine those two things, I get really excited. And so I love like World War II aircraft, especially. And so today I want to tell you a little bit about the B-17. The B-17 was a bomber developed by Boeing in the 1930s. It was a four-engine plane. At the time, it was a revolutionary design. And so we built this, and we kind of rushed it through production. I think it was only like 18 months from the time they settled on the design to the time they had actually produced the first planes. And Europe was on the brink of World War II, and so we were really pushing this design through. In fact, once war broke out in Europe, we sent a small fleet of these planes to be tested by the Royal Air Force. And the Royal Air Force used them in a couple of bombing raids, and they showed a lot of faults. Number one, they were designed to fly really high altitudes, like 30,000 feet. At the time, that was a very high altitude. And they had top secret new sites, bombing sites. But at the high altitudes, they malfunctioned. And so the bombs were dropped off target. Some of the mechanical things in the plane actually froze because of the cold at those high altitudes. The crews were getting frostbitten because they were at high altitudes. So all in all, it was not a successful first trial. And so the Royal Air Force actually, they grounded the planes and said, you know, thanks for the offer, old buddies across the pond, but we're not going to use them until you guys fix some things. And so the Army Air Corps and later the Army Air Force began tweaking and revising different things. Eventually, we were pulled into World War II in the Pacific, and we used the B-17 there and some of the later models that they had developed. And we learned a lot from that combat experience. We learned where the plane was vulnerable in the nose. In fact, it was dubbed the Flying Fortress, is what the plane was called by a journalist that saw it, because it had so many machine guns bristling all over it. It had 13 50 caliber machine guns incorporated in its final model. But they found the fighter planes, enemy fighter planes, found that it was vulnerable in the tail and the nose, and so they would fly head on. I can't imagine playing chicken with an airplane, but they would fly head on at the bombers and shoot the nose out, hoping to hit the pilots and cause the plane to crash. And then once we figured out, okay, we need to put some machine guns there and put a gunner in the nose, they started shooting the tail. So we put machine guns in the tail. So this is how the aircraft evolved. One of the things that we found was that even though it was a 4-engine plane, it needed more horsepower. And so they actually turbocharged those 4 Wright rotary engines so that they put out 1,200 horsepower apiece. I can't imagine 1,200 horsepower. That's almost 5,000 horsepower in that airplane. And you guys are getting bored, I know. I'm sorry. I'm boring you. I get really excited when you put history and aviation together, okay? I'm going to get to the point here. What was originally deemed a failure by the Royal Air Force eventually was used in the European theater after it had been updated and upgraded, and they had improved the mechanics. They had changed their strategy. They had improved its defensive armaments. So they made all of these things. And in 1943, the U.S. Office of War Information produced a short film about the B-17 because it was pretty well known how it had originally not done so well. You can actually look this film up on YouTube if you like. You just type in Mission Accomplished. That was the title of the film. That's the title of the sermon today, is Mission Accomplished. At the end of the film, you kind of, it's about 10, 11 minutes long, but you go through this sort of mock bombing run. It's dramatized, and so shows the crew's preparation and whatnot, and then you go on the run and you come back. But at the very end of the film, the last few minutes, is actual footage of the B-17s flying their runs and returning. And the narrator comes on and says, mission accomplished, mission accomplished. But after that, in a solemn voice, he reads the bombing runs that were made. He says, rail yard bombing run, and he says the date. He says how many planes were involved, and how many planes were lost, and how many planes came back. And then he reads another. Ball bearing factory bombed, September, date, this many planes left, this many planes didn't come back. And on and on and on and on and on again. And while that film proclaims mission accomplished, it also records the cost of accomplishing that mission. Planes are replaceable. People in the planes are not replaceable. Some of these men didn't have a choice but to go, but many of the men that flew those B-17s volunteered for that service, knowing full well what the cost might be, and yet they were willing to pay the high price. We have a Savior who has done exactly that for us. Jesus did not walk onto this earth unaware of the price that would be paid to accomplish the mission he was tasked with. So this morning, I want us to look at the fifth and sixth sayings that Jesus said from the cross. Next week, Bill's going to give us the last, and it's Easter Sunday. He's going to talk a lot about the resurrection, and so I don't want to scoot in on his space, but I also want us to see the hope that we have in that. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to John chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 28 through 30. Stick your thumb in there, if you would, because we're going to pray. Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for these people who are here. Father, these prayer requests that we have mentioned, Father, I ask that you would take them. Lord, I pray that you would be a great comforter to those who have lost. Father, I pray that for healing where it's needed, that you would provide it. Lord, I ask that you would be with us today as we hear your word, as we come together as a body of believers to worship you. And Lord, I pray that we may not leave here the same. I ask this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bible open there to John chapter 19, let's read those three verses, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And this passage takes us right up to the dying moments of Jesus. There's one last utterance that's not recorded in John, that's recorded elsewhere, that Bill's going to share with us, that Jesus cried out as he died. But we are going to see Jesus in his final moments here. And I want to see these two things, these two phrases that Jesus says, "I thirst and it is finished," as two things. First of all, we see Jesus' determination, and then we also see Jesus' declaration of victory. And so I want us to look at this first one, "I thirst," here. But we have to rewind to the beginning of the verse and look at it. It says, after this, Jesus, what's the next word? Knowing that all was now finished. Jesus, not guessing that all was now finished, not Jesus supposing, not Jesus assuming, not Jesus believing, Jesus knowing that all was now finished. There is a certainty about his knowledge. Where did that come from? Well, earlier in the book of John, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Jesus was one with the Father in mind, in will, in desire, and in purpose. Jesus knows it is finished. Not just because he sees the writing on the wall where there's no way out of this, so I guess I'm done, I'm stuck up here. Not at all. Jesus knows with his purpose it is finished. He knows that the time is coming for him to die. And yet he's willing to do it. And he knows that it's a part of the will of the Father. And that's why he does it. So Jesus knows. And then the very next phrase says, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and this tells us why he said it. He said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." What does he mean? Why does John record it like this? Well, first of all, we've got to go back all the way to Psalm 69. If you look at Psalm 69, verse 21, there's a little section in there that says, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, David wrote those words 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And he wrote them about the Messiah that was to come. He didn't just write them for himself. He didn't just write it for the people that would sing the Psalms. He wrote it in response to God's leading as it related to the Messiah who would come 1,000 years later. And here's the thing, folks. There is not a single messianic prophecy about who the Christ was going to be and what the Christ would do that Jesus did not fulfill. Not a single one. Now, I've had people say, well, Ryan, you know, it kind of looks like Jesus is manipulating things. He sees there's a jar of sour wine, and so he knows, oh, the Messiah is going to drink some sour wine, and I forgot to do that, so you better give me some of that sour wine. All right? I'm being facetious, okay? I'm going to concede on that point. I don't think that's the spirit in which Jesus said it, but let's concede that. Could Jesus, though, have controlled where he was born, let's say? Because it says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. No, Jesus didn't have any control over where he was going to be born. It's wherever his mother is at the time that he's born. What about when Herod began trying to kill the Messiah, and so he began wiping out all of the toddlers under a certain age in the Bethlehem area? Where did his parents go? They fled to Egypt. What does the scripture say about the Messiah? I will call my servant out of where? Egypt. Jesus had a toddler. As a toddler, didn't say, Mommy, Daddy, I need you to take me to Egypt because the Messiah is going to be called out of Egypt. All right? Here's the thing. God, in his foreknowledge, gave the inspired Old Testament writers some things to record for us so that there would be no question in our minds as to who the Messiah is. God, in his foreknowledge, set down some things that said, this is what my son will do. These are the things that he will say. I'm going to give you some specific details about where he's going to be, when he's going to be there, what's going to happen, so that when it happens, you can go, huh, there's some proof. Is Jesus manipulating the situation here? No, I don't think so. Not at all, and I'm going to tell you why. Is it clear that he did this to fulfill the scriptures? Yes. But I'm going to tell you why. What has Jesus just been through in the last 24 hours? He's been arrested, probably held without food and water. He's been to 3 mock trials. He's been marched for miles back and forth between different trials. On top of that, he's been beaten. He's been scourged, which I'm not going to go into the details of that, but causes a lot of bleeding. Dehydration. I can imagine that he's very dehydrated at this time. He's hung up and exposed to the elements. So the fact that he says, I thirst, is not a manipulation. It is a cry of a very human Jesus and his suffering. And I want you to see that Jesus and his suffering reveals that he is completely human. He is completely human. He has not set aside everything divine about him. Okay? He is the Son of God. He is divine. He does have the Spirit dwelling in him. He is the one Messiah who has always existed. He is the Son, one of the Trinity, the God in three persons. But he is human. Completely human. Which means he is completely like me and you. Jesus got blisters on his feet when he walked too far or when his sandals didn't fit right. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus experienced what you and I experience because he was completely human. And I think we see in this cry a culmination in the climax of his physical pain. And we see that here. And if Jesus is fully human, I want to just give you 3 thoughts about what that means for us. If Jesus is fully human, then, number one, he fully understands us. Jesus fully and completely understands you. There's nothing going on in you, nothing going on that he does not understand. Second thing is that Jesus, if he is fully human, and he is, can empathize with you. He not only understands what you're going through, he has experienced it personally himself. You have a friend that's betrayed you, guess what? So is Jesus. So is Jesus. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. So has Jesus, because he can fully empathize with us, because he walked on this earth as a human being, not just the Son of God, not just part of the Trinity, but fully human also. And then thirdly, and this is the most important, the most critical, is that he can become a substitute for us. Jesus, if he is fully human, can become a substitute for us. If Jesus was not fully human, let's suppose Jesus was, he was just the Son of God, but he didn't have a body. Let's say he was just a spirit, an apparition, and he kind of looked like a person. He couldn't die for our sins because he hasn't experienced what we experience. Because he hasn't gone through the temptations that we go through. And so it was necessary for Jesus to accomplish his mission to become flesh and blood like us. If Jesus did not take on a physical body, there is no perfect sacrifice. He could not become a substitute and pay our sin debt. No way. And so Jesus became fully human so that he could do that. And that's what we're seeing here with him on the cross. The third thing is, not third in that list, back up a little bit. The third thing that we can see about this "I thirst" statement, and I, as I read this, this came to my mind. And so I'm giving you up front, I'm running the risk of over-spiritualizing something that's just not there. Okay, that's my disclaimer, the caveat. You can go, "Ryan, I'm going to turn you off for just a little bit." I hope you don't, because it is relevant, hopefully. But I'm reading into something that may not be there, but I just want to share it with you anyway with that caveat, okay? Jesus drank the sour wine that they gave to him. If you think all the way back to John chapter 4, 15 chapters earlier in the Bible, Jesus meets a woman at the well. And he says, "Woman, will you give me something to drink?" She gives him a drink of water, and he says, "If you would have asked me to give you something to drink, I would have given you living water." I want to read a little bit of that to you, okay? This is from John 4. This is just verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water," the water she's given to him, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, because the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Contrast that with what they gave Jesus to drink. Not life-giving, is it? But Jesus gives us living water. Living water, so that we will never thirst again. We are fully and completely satisfied. Revelation 22, which is the very last chapter in the Bible, and in verse 17, which is only a few verses from the last verse of the Bible, talks about when we are in heaven, how we will proclaim the greatness of God and how we will invite others to do that. And listen to what it says. It says, "Let the one who is thirsty," this is what we are going to be saying while we're in heaven, guys, "let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Jesus is that water of life. He drank the sour wine so that he could give us living water. I want us to move on to the next couple of verses here, and back in John 19. So they give him some of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and hold it up to his mouth. And then in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said three words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When I read that, my mind begins to go, okay, what? What is finished? What are you talking about, Jesus? Are you talking about just simply the fact that now you're going to give up your spirit? that it is, that is finished, your life here on this earth is finished now, or is there more? What do you mean when you say it is finished? And I believe what Jesus means is, my mission is finished. It's accomplished. I've completed it. I've done what I've been tasked with. And so I want us to answer the question, what is the mission? How is it accomplished? Well, I'm going to propose a mission to you. And this is, again, this is my mind doing its wandering thing, okay? So if you don't like it, you don't have to use it. You don't have to keep it. It's not biblical. All I've done is looked at the New Testament. I've read through what Jesus has said about himself, and I've just put it together. So you don't like it, you can roll it, wad it up, throw it out the window, okay? All right. Here it is. The mission is to overcome the Son of Man. Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong line. Overcome the sin of humanity, to restore us to the Lord, and to save us from destruction, which is hell, by paying the price for our sin, which is a price we could never pay. I'm going to read a couple verses to you. Just I want you to mull on them, and I want you to hear them as a mission statement, okay? These are words of Jesus from the New Testament. Matthew 20, 28. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 2, 17 says, I came to call sinners to repentance. Luke 19, 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Those are mission statements. Jesus is saying, this is why I'm here. This is why God put me in this body. This is why I was infused in the womb, in the Immaculate Conception, where there was a virgin birth and I came into this world. This is why I've spent the last 30 years growing up, so that I can spend this limited amount of time right now teaching you about who my Father is, why I've come, what sin is, what grace is, how you can have faith in me, and now how I'm going to go to the cross and carry away every sin ever committed. I'm going to nail it to the cross. I'm going to leave it there, because I'm going to pay the debt myself. That's Jesus' mission statement. And I'm leaving it there. The beautiful thing is that Jesus did not come just to save us from something. He actually came to save us also for something. I want you to see this. He came to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. But he also came to rescue us for fellowship with him. For fellowship with him. When he takes us away from the consequences of our sin, he doesn't leave us in a void, but he brings us into fellowship with him, which was the purpose all along of Jesus coming into the world, and it's why he went to the cross. So how? How did he accomplish this? What was happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm? Okay, we can see Jesus on the cross. But what's going on in the spiritual realm where we can't see with our physical eyes? What's happening back behind the curtain, so to speak? Well, I wish I had a very good answer for you, but I don't. But I'm going to try to see a couple of things that are evident from God's Word. First of all, Jesus accomplished the mission by bearing up an unbearable weight. An unbearable weight. An immovable object that was our sin. He completed a perfect sacrifice. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that in order for sin to be removed from God's people Israel, they had to do what? A sacrifice. But it wasn't just any old sacrifice. There was a certain animal that they had to sacrifice, and it had to be spotless, unblemished, and perfect in every way. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? They had to take that animal, and they had to kill it. They had to put the blood on the altar. And they had to say some stuff. I'm not going to go into all of that. They had to say some things. There was a ritual involved with it. And you know what that did? Was that stemmed the tide of God's wrath for our sin. Because God is holy. We have violated His holiness with our sin, and so we are storing up wrath. And so that sacrifice that the Israelites made, it stemmed the tide of God's wrath. It bought them time for another year until next year's sacrifice. Jesus became that perfect, spotless lamb and completed a perfect sacrifice. And Hebrews tells us that it was once and for all. Forever. Doesn't need to be repeated. It's good for sins in the past. It's good for our sins right now. And it's good for the sins that I haven't even thought about committing yet, but that I will in the future. And that has removed the barrier of sin between me and God. And between you and God. And that we no longer have to live under the tidal wave that is about to break of our wrath. The wrath that is coming from God for our sin, because God's wrath is removed. Not because He's not offended at our sin, but because we have a substitute. An unblemished, perfect, spotless substitute who said, "Put the wrath on me. I will bear what is unbearable. And I'll bear it not just for one, but I'll bear it for all. Because I have lived as you have called me to live, and so I will do that." And so Jesus went to the cross so that He could bear the sin of the whole world and the consequences for it too. You know, I wonder sometimes how much power that must have taken. I mean, I told you a little bit about the B-17, and I hesitate to bore you with more about it, but you know, it's a four-engine plane, four props. Each engine produces 1,200 horsepower. I would love to have that at my fingertips, by the way. That's the aviator coming out of me, I told you. But 1,200 horsepower per engine, that's 4,800 horsepower. You know that will carry that plane to 30,000 feet at 300 miles an hour? That's a lot of power. How much power does it take to move that plane to 30,000 feet? Well, I just told you 4,800 horsepower. How much power does it take to take our sin and the weight of it and remove it, as Jesus, or as the Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west? I'm guessing more than 4,800 horsepower. Who has that power? Not me. Not you. Only our Lord God has that power. And He's invested in Jesus Christ and His mission to take away the sin of the world. And only He can do it. That's power. So, I want to tell you a little bit about what we can see of Jesus having that power. And in John chapter 10, flip back just a couple of pages. You'll come across the story where Jesus is talking about Him being the good shepherd. It's not a story so much as it is an illustration. And Jesus is relating in the form of a parable. I am the good shepherd. And I want to jump in the middle of it. I hesitate to do that because it is such a powerful thing. But for time's sake, we don't have time to deal with the whole thing. But it's John chapter 10. We're just going to read verses 14 through 18 there. Listen to what He says. Jesus is talking to His disciples. Excuse me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now listen carefully here, guys, in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Where did Jesus' authority come from? It was given to him by his Father. I have authority to lay down my life. No one masters my life. No one forces me to go to the cross. I do this of my own accord. This is my plan. This is my will to do this. And I do it because the Father has given this to me, and I love the Father, and the Father is with me. And I will win you back. And God has also given me authority not to stay in the grave, but in 3 days I will come back. I have the authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. No one took Jesus to the cross kicking and screaming. He went because it was the will of his Father and because he had his eyes on you and me. On you and me. It's because he loves you and me. I think the third thing that we can see out of this statement of Jesus where he says, it is finished. I think what he's talking about is that the enemy is finished. Our enemy is defeated. What's the devil's main tool? It's accusation. Satan is the accuser. What does he accuse us of? Being sinners. I got a newsflash for you. He's right. You and I are sinners. I have not fully lived up to what God's law says I should be. And so Satan's accusations are powerful because they are built upon God's law. Let me ask you this. When Satan as a prosecutor walks into a courtroom and he accuses, I know that one. I know what that one did. He's mine. I know the lies he's told. I know the falsities he's put on. I know his hypocrisy. I know everything about him. Is he lying? No. He's describing me. But one thing has overcome all of that. And that is that Jesus has stepped into my place. And his righteousness, which was never mine to begin with, has been placed upon me. My sin, which was all mine and none of Jesus's, he took and put on himself. And he said, I have done those things, not Ryan. You're mistaken, Satan. And I have paid the cost for those things, so you no longer have a leg to stand on. So your accusations are false. Now get out of here. That's what's happening in the spiritual realm right now. And what will be happening all the way up until the end of time. Satan will be accusing. Our enemy will be accusing with the goal of bringing death to us all and eternal separation from God for us. But if we will receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive not only the removal of the consequences of our sin, but we receive the restoration of a relationship with him that will last for eternity. I want to read two verses to you. The first one is from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. He forgave us all of our sins, talking about Jesus, having canceled the written code that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And I almost pictured the devil in a stockade at this point. I mean, it's just the way my mind works. He made a public spectacle of them. Wait a minute, Satan. Hold on, you didn't do your research. You come in here and accuse this guy? This guy's mine. Don't you see my blood's on him? And his sin I have taken and removed. You don't have a leg to stand on. Get out of here. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Folks, Satan is defeated. It's done. Jesus has vanquished our sin. Jesus has vanquished all the devil can do to separate us from him. Now, does that mean the devil won't try? Of course it doesn't. He's going to try to tempt. He's going to try to throw things in the way. He's going to try to create obstacles to keep us away from him. He's going to try to distract. But no longer can he accuse. No longer can he bring the accusation that leads to death. Because he's been defeated. Because Jesus triumphed over him on the cross. So I want to wrap up here. Jesus has said, "It is finished." But I want to close with this thought. It is finished. Jesus accomplished his mission. But you and I, we're not finished. We're not done yet, or we wouldn't be here. And so I think there are two things that we need to focus on while we are here. The first way that we are not finished yet is that we are still being sanctified. What I mean by that is we are a work in progress. We still are being refined. Gold is refined by heating it up in the fire till it liquefies, dragging off the impurities. Let it cool. Heat it up in the fire till it liquefies, drag off the impurities, let it cool. It's a repeated process over and over and over again. And it gets purer and purer each time. We are the same way. Except that God's Spirit in us is the fire. And His Word is dragging the dross off. Is it painful? Yeah, it is. Is it fun? No, not really, most of the time. Is it necessary? Absolutely. Absolutely. The second way that we're not finished is not only that we are being refined internally, but we also have a job to do externally. You see, when Jesus bought us at this price, he won us, that brings glory to him, doesn't it? I mean, when my life is changed, I almost become like a trophy for him. All right? But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't take me as a trophy and stick me up on a shelf up here and say, "Okay, good job. Now you're my trophy and you reflect glory on me." That's not the way it works. What he does is he says, "I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you on my team and I'm going to put you back in the game. Get in the game. I'm putting you in the game so that you can go out there and bring me glory. I'm on your team now. So go out and get in the game and bring me glory. Don't sit on a shelf. You just get dusty up there. Get in the game. God has given us a new purpose. God is working in our hearts and in our lives to refine us, to pull off the impurities, to make us more like Him. But while we're in that process, we're not supposed to sit on the shelf, folks. Get in the game. Let Him be working and moving through you and in you to change the people around you, to be light and salt to the world around you, to your peers, to your co-workers, to your neighbors, to your family members. On the street corner, to the guy at Babs, whoever. But we are in the game, whether you want to be or not. Maybe you want to be on the shelf. It'd be easier sitting up there, wouldn't it? Be nice to just take a break, sit on the shelf for a little bit. It doesn't work like that, folks, because we have God's Spirit in us. And Jeremiah said, "Your word is like a fire shut up in my bones. If I try to hold it in, I cannot." We are to be like that because we have a job to do. And so this is our mission. Again, my version, okay? So this is not scriptural. Don't put this down and say Ryan quoted this. All right, this is just from me. Here's our mission. Be passionate, pursuers of Jesus and teach others to do the same. Be passionate pursuers of Jesus and teach others to do the same. So I want to leave you with two questions. I'm not going to answer them for you because, frankly, I don't have an answer for them. I just want to leave them with you. And you and God will wrestle on these questions. The first question is, how is the Holy Spirit seeking to refine me and complete His sanctifying work in me? How is the Holy Spirit seeking to refine me and complete His sanctifying work in me? And the second question is, now that God has brought me onto His team, how will I carry out the mission and calling that He has for me? Now that I'm on God's team, how will I carry out the mission and calling He has for me? And those are questions that I can't answer for you. Those are questions that I have to go to God with myself. And questions that you will have to put before the Lord yourself and say, Lord, how do you want to refine me? How do you want me to play in this game that you have put me in? And I promise you, if you put those before the Lord, He will give you direction. He will give you clarity. It might take time. You might have to sort through, well, was that my own mind thinking that, or was that the Lord? Wrestle through it with Him. But if you don't ask, you won't know. Take it before the Lord and let Him supply the answers, and you get in the game. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Father, thank you that you did not withhold your love from us, that you did not balk at the cross in pride, that you did not look at the cross in fear, but Father, that you actually went to the cross out of love for us. And it has made all the world of difference. Lord, I thank you for the gift of salvation and the gift of restoration, to being able to come before you counted guiltless, that my enemy no longer has power over me. Lord, help us to rest in that. Father, help us to seek after you with these questions. I pray that you would give us diligence in that. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us through them, and that you would take us out on the other side with a fresh wind that is your Holy Spirit that carries us forward, that we may be Jesus to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this song. And if you'd like someone to pray with you, I'll be here at the front. And you're welcome to come up and pray. Otherwise, let's stand.